If you have your Bibles tonight, we're going to turn over to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, and we're looking at a message tonight called Turning Point. Luke chapter 5, and we'll look at the first 11 verses there in this chapter of Scripture. One of my favorite portions of the Gospels, as it talks about this amazing experience that Peter and some other apostles have in their encounter with Jesus early on in his ministry. Luke chapter 5, and once you find that, we'll just give you some introductory thoughts and then dive into this passage together. When we come to Christ for salvation, we receive an absolutely free gift from Him, a gift of His grace. We offer nothing in return to Him as payment. In fact, the only thing that we contribute to purchasing or obtaining our salvation is bringing Him our sin, and He exchanges His righteousness for our sin. He takes that on Himself. He became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, in Christ. So we offer nothing in return as payment for His salvation He gives us as a free gift. But as we, as believers, we learn more and more fully about what took place when the Lord saved us, all that He did for us, this knowledge should produce in us a heart that is overflowing with gratitude and a desire to love and serve the God who first loved us. And sadly, some believers don't progress very far in their understanding of the implications of being born again into God's family. And so they fall short of becoming the devoted disciples of Christ that they could be and really should be. As William MacDonald once said, he's a Bible commentator, he wrote, "Too often we look upon Christianity as an escape from hell and a guarantee of heaven. Beyond that," he writes, "we feel that we have every right to enjoy the best that this life has to offer. We know that there are strong verses on discipleship in the Bible, but we have difficulty reconciling them with our ideas of what Christianity should be." So in effect, he's saying, a lot of people that get saved, they trust Christ as Savior, but that's kind of where the growth ends for them. They don't progress on, believing that they, as a Christian, they have every right to enjoy all the good things of life and not strive to serve Christ and just enjoy what this life has to offer until they get to heaven. He says that's their own ideas about what Christianity should be. But you don't find that in the New Testament. It doesn't present a picture of the Christian life being a bed of roses and, smooth sailing until you get to glory. In fact, the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus," what? "Shall suffer persecution." And it's not going to be easy sometimes when you are all in for Christ. It does cost sometimes. Another commentator named William Barclay told a story about a man who was talking to a great scholar in the past, a great professor and teacher. And the other gentleman said to him, "So-and-so tells me that he was one of your students before." And the professor gave a surprising response. He said, "He may have attended my lectures, but I assure you, he was not one of my students." There are church congregations in which some members attend the lectures, but have never advanced much as a student of Jesus. How far would you say that you have gotten in training as His disciple? If you had to evaluate your own progress, if you maybe had a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being, "Well, I know I'm saved, but that's about all I know at this point, and I don't have any desire really to progress or your interest. I'm distracted by a lot of other things right now." And 10 being, "Boy, I'm all in for Christ. I've surrendered my life to Him. I'm abiding in Him daily. I'm where I need to be as a Christian, progressing and becoming closer and closer to the Lord each day." Where would you put yourself on that spectrum of 1 to 10 if you had to pick a number tonight? Or maybe better, how close are you abiding with the Master? Are you staying close to Him? Because it's only when we go all in with following Christ that we experience the indescribable joy and the satisfaction of the abundant life that Jesus promised. He said, "I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." What holds us back from this kind of full surrender to the Lord, making our lives all about Jesus and what He wants? Why don't we give in to the deep down desire to go full throttle, wide open for Jesus, and fulfilling the commission that He gave us to go forward and reach the lost with the good news of the gospel. Spiritually speaking, will this year be just like last year, and the year before that, and the year before that? Or will this year be different? One pastor complained that he talked with several mature Christians who had been saved for 20, 30, 40 years. And in talking with them, he realized that they really hadn't grown in that time. In fact, it seemed like they had lived the same year spiritually over and over and over again. They just lived the same year over each time. And it's really not about how long you've been saved, but what have you done with that time since being saved? Have you grown closer to the Lord in your walk with Him? Are you giving your all to Him? Now, Luke here, in this passage, is going to share an amazing fish story with us. How many of you enjoy fish stories? Usually they get bigger and bigger as they are retold over time. But this one here is much more than just about a great catch. This is a real turning point in the life of Peter and some of the other apostles that were there that day. Peter was the leader, or sort of the spokesperson for this group. And so he's the main one being dealt with and taught in this encounter, even though the others would also be heavily influenced by what happens that day. And despite already knowing Jesus, to a certain extent, they had been in the same area together and grown up in that area of Galilee, and Jesus had met them on a couple previous occasions. In fact, he had talked with them a little bit in Matthew chapter 4 and Mark chapter 1, and even calling them to be fishers of men, but they always went back to their fishing boats, to their normal lives, and didn't stick with the Lord. And so despite knowing Jesus, to a certain extent, they had seen Him do some things along the way, some miraculous things. Here in this portion of Luke 5, they are about to expand their faith and trust in Him to levels that are way beyond the boundaries of anything they had previously known, or really could have even imagined. Here we start in verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon Him," speaking of Jesus, "to hear the word of God, He stood by the lake of Gennesaret." That's another name for the Sea of Galilee. So here He is teaching and preaching by the Sea of Galilee, presenting to the people the word of God. And we see that a large crowd had gathered to hear what He was saying. And I think there was a lot of interest here in what Jesus was speaking, because He spoke as one having authority. He wasn't constantly quoting previous teachers and scholars and kind of citing their opinions and somebody else's interpretations and going around in circles and those things and basing things on traditions. He was actually speaking, the Bible says here, the very word of God. That was a precious thing. Remember, before Jesus came, there were some 400 years of silence from God there in Israel. After the prophet Malachi had delivered his message, until we get to the New Testament, 400 years of silence. How precious it would have been to get to finally hear from God again. And now, here they were crowding around Jesus, literally backing Him up right into the sea. You know, He was at the water's edge. What's He going to do as the people press in on Him? Well, verse 2 says, "And He saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets." And the nets had to be washed after each night of fishing, or they would become dry and brittle or even start to tear apart or rip. And so these were their, the word there is specific to their nighttime nets. These nets had to be used in the dark because they could easily be seen by the fish during the daylight. And so they weren't used during the day. You wouldn't do that because the fish easily saw them and would scare them away. So here they were washing their nets that they'd used all night. Verse 3 says, "He entered into one of the ships, which is Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. He sat down and taught the people out of the ship." Now we're not told what Jesus actually talked about that day from the ship. Nothing very much out of the ordinary yet to Peter as he's witnessing this and following Jesus' request to thrust out the boat there. But here it comes. Here comes the amazing twist of events here. Verse 4. "Now when he had left speaking," so he gets done teaching, he said unto Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught." This would have been a command quite difficult for Peter to obey. Peter, the experienced fisherman, knew the conditions were not right for catching fish. Anybody ever try to go fishing with a small child?
I have.
Yeah. There are several reasons that the conditions aren't very right for catching fish. You got to go into it knowing you're probably not going to catch a fish. You know, they want to use the wrong type of bait, you know, just because they like that particular lure, or they're very noisy. They have trouble casting very far out, so it kind of drops right in front of you where the fish can see you. And so you sort of, you know, you're going into it with the mindset of, unless we can find a deaf and blind fish that kind of comes along and gets snagged by the hook accidentally, we're probably not going to catch a fish today. The conditions aren't right. And so that is, you know, probably what Peter's thinking. You know, the furthest thing from him believing they're going to catch anything was to go out there and drop the net during the day, and it just wasn't the right conditions for catching fish. And so the first instruction to launch out is singular, meaning Jesus was speaking directly to Peter. Hey, go ahead and launch out, as Peter steered the ship. And the second command, let down your nets, was plural. So there was at least one other person there on the boat. Besides Peter, maybe it was Andrew, his brother. Dr. David Jeremiah writes about this passage. He said, in the Sea of Galilee, fishermen often fished at night when the fish would come into more shallow water. But that day, Jesus told the disciples to go out into the deep, away from shore, into the deeper part of the sea. Yes, the fish were in the deeper, cooler waters during the day, but that made them impossible to reach with normal fishing nets. You just couldn't get down far enough with the nets to catch them. So Jesus was telling Peter to go out where fish are never caught at that time and do what he had been doing all night but caught nothing. Do you like to keep fishing when nothing's biting?
No.
It's not fun at all. Oh, man. There were a lot of excuses that Peter could have thrown out to Jesus here. Verse 5, he starts to protest, throw out some excuses, and Simon answering said to him, Master, we have toiled all the night and taken nothing. They're not biting right now. There's no reason to go. If you didn't catch them at night, surely we're not going to catch them during the day. Notice what he says at the end of the verse, though. Nevertheless, at thy word, I'll let down the net. He could have told Jesus he was already busy. You know, Lord, we've been out all night. I'm washing the nets. I'm not going to go take them back out getting dirty. Besides, there's a nighttime net, so we don't use those during the day. He was tired. He'd been up all night. Fish weren't biting. The nets had just been cleaned. Wrong time of day to catch anything. You know, Jesus, I know you're a good carpenter. I've seen your work, but you're not a professional fisherman. You know, you don't know. If there were anything in life that Simon knew a lot about, it was fishing. Sometimes it can be difficult to capture the tone of a response when you only see it in writing. That's, I think, the part of the trouble with texting. You can't see a person's body language. You can't hear their voice inflection. It's hard to distinguish whether a person is angry or happy or sarcastic or what it is when they're texting you. And it's difficult, that last part of verse 5. Nevertheless, at thy word, I'll let down on that. Now, as I looked at this in times past, I kind of interpreted Peter's answer to Jesus' request as sort of a declaration of his faith, that he's simply taking Jesus at his word and obeying what he was told to do. You know, at thy word, I'll do it. However, I think as I dug a little bit deeper here, I no longer look at it that way. One major clue is that Jesus told them to let down their nets, plural. And we see that Peter reluctantly consented only to drop one net. Language scholars have written that Peter's response would more likely be something similar to, well, all right, if you say so. Or, if that's what you really want, I guess I'll do it. You can all see and hear Peter's long sigh and his shrugging shoulders here. But out of respect for Jesus and the things that he had seen him do before, Peter submitted, but really not enthusiastically. He was sort of willing to endure the extra work and the possible embarrassment, but not before offering his 2 cents, his opinion. Oh, okay, Jesus, I'll humor you if that's what you really want. But notice what happens in verse 6. When they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net break, began to
to break as they see all of this fish coming at one time. It was instant chaos. There's so many fish coming to their net.
Verse 7 says they begin to motion or beckon to their partners, James and John, who were still there by the lakeside, to come and help them haul all the fish to land. Maybe some of the onlookers on land waded into the water to help pull everyone to the shore as their nets began to break. And you got to wonder, where's Jesus in this? I believe he has a sense of humor. He's probably sitting on the boat, smiling, watching Peter, trying to deal with all of those fish as he had only dropped one net. Verse 8 says, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Catching that many fish in that part of the day, in the depth of water they were in, it just did not happen. And for what appears to be the first time, Simon Peter will acknowledge Jesus' lordship. He sees firsthand that Jesus truly is God the Son. He notices that the deity of Christ, and he confesses his own unworthiness to be in his presence. He says, "Lord, I'm not even worthy to be in the same boat with you. I've got to get out. You depart from me. I'm a sinful man. I can't be in the presence of the Holy Son of God." Well, verse 9 says, he was astonished at all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. You know, as a professional fisherman, Peter's been doing this all his life, and this miracle grabs his attention and would not let go. He had never witnessed anything like it. This many fish coming in at one time like it did. At the wrong time, the wrong conditions for fishing. He had even seen Jesus on a previous occasion heal his mother-in-law. Can you imagine that? And that hadn't got his attention. He had seen Jesus cast out unclean spirits. But that didn't really grab his heart like this did and grip him. It is this miracle that really hits home with Peter and changes the course of his life forever. Notice what Jesus does as he's got Peter's attention now. In verse 10, "And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon," remember, Peter is wanting to flee. He's saying, "Lord, I don't believe, I don't deserve to be on the same boat with you." Jesus says in verse 10, "Fear not. From henceforth thou shalt catch men." The words "catch men" there literally mean to take them alive, to capture them. How is Peter going to take men alive and be a fisher of men? It's with the net of the gospel. There's another use of this word in the New Testament when it's talking about Satan. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, "And they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." Satan is a death dealer. He wants to come and kill and destroy that which God loves. And he would love for people to become entangled in sin that will drag them straight to destruction and cause them to miss out on God's best, especially his salvation. But Jesus is using the miracle of catching the fish to illustrate what would happen in Peter and the other apostles' future ministry. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls, many of whom communicated in languages that the apostles had never before spoken, 3,000 were gloriously saved, caught in the net of the gospel. These men, when they see this happening, and they're told this by Jesus, verse 11, this one really has an impact. Verse 11 says, "And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him." These men left everything behind to follow Jesus as his disciples, his students. They wanted to sit at the feet of the master teacher, to follow him around and observe his every word, his every action, so that they could imitate and emulate him. They were abandoning the biggest catch they had ever seen, along with their homes, their former lives, their families. They left it all behind because they realized who Jesus is. There was no turning back. There were no lingering alternatives. They were all in. This was a turning point in their lives. I want to show you three things from this passage that will keep us from a real turning point in our lives. Have you ever come to that moment when you said, "Lord,
I may not be much, but I want to offer myself to you. I want to surrender to you to do what you want me to do, be where you want me to be. Whatever it is, Lord, I'm yours. Have you ever come to that point? There are three things in this passage I want to show you. Verse 5 talks about the first one, and that is the idea of passivity. Simon answered Jesus and said, "We've toiled all night and taken nothing." Lord, this just isn't... It isn't the way that this happens. In our routine, we fish at night, and then we come in, we wash our nets during the day, and we go home and rest, and then we do it again at night. This is how it works. And sadly, many Christians have been lulled to sleep spiritually. We get into routines, and we don't want to be disturbed or shaken out of our comfort zones. Let me ask you this. If our church meets together for years, but we never reach any souls for Christ, have we really accomplished anything for the kingdom of God? Yes, there may be spiritual growth in our own lives, but is that doing anything to expand the kingdom? We're going to have to get out of our comfort zones. And our comfort zone is not usually the place where we can abide with Christ. Again, Dr. Jeremiah writes, being a disciple is more than just having your quiet time every day. That's a good start, he says, but then it means going out into this world and following Jesus wherever he leads. It's being ready for anything, ready to go anywhere, ready to undergo victories and defeats. And I like this. He says, ready to say yes when everything inside you is saying no. Ready to say yes when everything inside you is saying no. Talk about getting out of our comfort zone. There is an overwhelming but urgent task for the church today. You realize there are now over 8 billion people on this planet? And how many of them have never heard the good news of Jesus? Maybe a lot of them have never even heard the name Jesus spoken from anyone's lips. They need to hear that Jesus saves. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 34, he told them, he says, "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God." He said, "I speak this to your shame." He said, there are folks around you that have never heard the gospel. They don't have the knowledge of God. He says, "Awake, wake up out of your spiritual listlessness, your passivity. Wake up." Many of you remember learning in history about the cold night in April of 1912, when there in the frigid waters of the North Atlantic, the Titanic struck that iceberg and began to sink, even going straight up, almost like a finger pointing toward heaven as it sunk down into the ocean. A lot of people don't know that there was another ship just 9 miles away, very close proximity, that could have come to rescue many of those folks that were in the water that night that perished because of exposure to cold. That ship's name was the California. And what's interesting about the California is that the reason they did not rush to the aid of the Titanic was that the radio operator had fallen asleep. And that night, the Titanic lost 1,522 people. I wonder how many of them could have been saved if that radio operator had not fallen asleep. Because when he woke up, it was too late. All those souls had perished. May the Lord wake us up out of our passive attitudes towards what's happening around us. That's one thing that will hold us back and keep us from that turning point in our lives. Another thing we find in verse 8, it says, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." When we harbor sin in our lives, we are displaying an amazing amount of pride and irreverence toward God. I mean, do we sometimes have the idea that he doesn't know about our sin? That somehow we're hiding it from him? You know, that you do realize that he knows everything there is to know about you. He knows our thoughts afar off. He knows our uprisings, our downsittings. He knows the words even before they come out of our tongue. He knows everything there is about us. And yet sometimes we feel like we're getting away with things, that he doesn't know what's going on in our lives. When you have a renewed recognition of God's holiness and your sinfulness, you will shrink back in fear like Peter does here in that boat. You remember what happened in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned against God, and God came walking in the cool of the day, as he typically did, to meet with them and fellowship with them. Where were Adam and Eve? They were hiding from God, in fear of him. You remember in Job chapter 42, at the end of the story, yeah, I love these verses here. Job says, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. And we think of Job as a man that loved the Lord, you know, at the beginning of the story. He was a mature believer. But over the course of what God did and what happened to Job over those chapters and God teaching him, he says, I've heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. What was that? What was the response or the reaction by Job seeing who God really was? He says, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He got a fresh view of God's holiness, his majesty, and it caused him to realize what a sinner he is in God's sight. We see another example of this in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah there in the very throne room of God, he's ushered in there, seeing the holy, 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 the angels crying that and surrounding the Lord. And Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah says, I'm nothing but a filthy, rotten sinner, and I dwell among filthy, rotten sinners. I don't belong here in the presence of the holy God. Just like Peter, he has that reaction. But isn't it amazing how Jesus reaches up to Peter and says, hey, fear not. Fear not. Just like when somebody realizes they are a sinner in God's sight, and they trust in Jesus Christ by faith and what the Lord did for us on the cross, how he died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. God, by his grace, draws that person to himself and grants them forgiveness. Oh, yes, we have to realize that we are a pride-filled sinner before God, and we need to repent of that. But in doing so, rather than having to keep running from God, God reaches out by his grace and takes us as his child. Pride is something that God hates. It will grieve the Holy Spirit. It will rob us of his power in our lives. We need humility. C.S. Lewis put it really well. He said, true humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Realizing where we would be were it not for God's grace in our life. Oh, friend, do you struggle with pride? That irreverence, that arrogant attitude between you and God? Do you realize where you'd be were it not for his grace? We need to shake ourselves loose of passivity and pride. One last thing, and that is possessions. At the end of this portion, in verse 11, they left everything they had. They forsook it all so they could follow Jesus. When you experience the power of God, you see it firsthand, you see his hand at work in your life, suddenly things, those material possessions that were so meaningful to us and precious, become a whole lot less valuable. Because that which is eternal has invaded our lives and altered our priorities. Matthew 6 talks much about this. The Lord Jesus speaks of not laying up for ourselves treasure here on earth, but treasure in heaven. Because he says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He talks about laying it up in heaven and not trying to serve both God and money, because he says you can't serve two masters. You've got to choose one. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he'll meet our needs. He'll make sure our needs are provided. We'll put him first in our life. 1 Timothy chapter 6 warns that they that seek after material possessions or riches in this world fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. There's a stern warning there about making our lives all about what we have rather than about the Lord. I remember hearing about a conversation that someone had with a young person who was entering college and wanting to, you know, make sure they studied so they had a good degree, they could get out and have a wonderful, high-paying career and a job. And so somebody asked, well, what about after that? What's next? They said, well, I'm going to have that good job and that, you know, high-paying job and make that my career, and then I'll be able to get married and have a nice life with a nice house and the cars and all that. And all those things that we talk about are the dream of young people. And so the person said, well, what happens after that, though? Well, I'll work, you know, those years of my career at that company and build up a pretty good savings so that I have a good 401k built up and be able to retire comfortably from that. The person said, well, what about after that? And the young person went silent. You can't take those things with you. The Bible says we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can take nothing out. Why not lay up for yourselves treasures where it will last in heaven? A pastor told a story a few years ago about a missions organization who gave a testimony of a 70-year-old woman who came to faith in Christ late in life. She didn't know any better, so one day she approached her pastor and said, now, Pastor, I believe God is calling me into some kind of ministry to reach people with the gospel, but I don't know how or what to do. What do I do? Here she is, a 70-year-old lady, just got saved, and she's excited about the Lord and wants to do something for Him. And as pastors sometimes do when they don't have an answer, he said, well, maybe you ought to go home and pray about it. And so she did. She went home and began to pray. It seemed that God was impressing her heart to try and reach out to the students at the university just a few blocks from her home. She got a stack of cards and wrote on each of those cards these words. Are you homesick? Come to my home for tea at 4 p.m. She then went and posted these cards on the announcement boards and the job boards where the students gathered to check out the opportunities while there at the University of Melbourne in Australia. Those words, are you homesick? Come to my home for tea at 4 p.m. Well, she went home and prepared tea, and when 4 o'clock arrived, she sat in her living room and waited. Nobody came. Days went by, and then weeks. Nobody came. She didn't quit. She kept making tea every day at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And then after weeks of waiting in her living room, suddenly one day the doorbell rang. An Indonesian student stood there at her door kind of awkwardly, wondering if he'd make the right decision. She answered the door and welcomed him with open arms and ushered him in. When he saw her, he relaxed and he went inside. And he admitted to her that he was indeed homesick, and he was eager to talk. She served him tea and listened. He went back to campus and told all his friends, hey, I met a really nice lady that's just like my grandmother. She had good things to eat, and she made really good tea. A few days later, he returned with some friends. In a few weeks, more international students were showing up at her door, some homesick, but all of them thirsty for something more than tea. Her quiet testimony brought many of them to faith in Christ. And during the final 10 years of her life, she caught many of these students alive for the Lord. When she died just past the age of 80, her funeral nearly shut down the university. There were 70 honorary pallbearers from countries like Indonesia, India, Malaysia, and many more. Hundreds of international students had come to her home for tea, and many of them had found her Lord, her Creator, and the forgiveness and life offered by her Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. She simply asked the Lord, what would you have me to do? Lord, I want to be all in for you. I wonder tonight if there be any listening that haven't even gotten to the starting line. What we're talking about tonight is for folks that already know Jesus, that you've met Him as your Savior, you've taken Him to be your Savior by placing your faith in Him and what He's done for you. And if you've never done that, you don't really have the prerequisites to register for His class as a student or a disciple. So that needs to be taken care of first. That's the most important decision you'll ever make in life. Will you take Jesus to be your Savior? Depend upon Him alone, what He's done for you. Dying on the cross and being buried and rising again the third day, conquering death. He's alive and He wants to be a Savior to you today.
if you'll trust in him. But for those of you that do know Christ, it looks like that Peter, James, and John were called by Jesus on some earlier occasions to follow him, to become fishers of men. You can find that in Matthew 4 and Mark 1. But they'd always return back to their homes and their fishing boats after some time. This tonight that we looked at was the turning point, when they became totally willing to leave everything behind and follow him as completely committed disciples. And I wonder tonight, have you ever had a moment like that in your life where you told the Lord, just like the words of that song, I surrender all. Lord, I'm yours. You died to save me. You gave your very life on the cross, and I'd be saved. Lord, I want to live for you. Would you take my life and let it be yours? Have you ever come to that moment? I think a couple of other things we see in this passage is that night of frustrating time that Peter spent catching no fish. You realize that all of us will have frustrating nights of catching no fish, but those are just as much a part of God's plan as the days where there are large hauls of fish, catching fish. And we need to accept that. Sometimes we define success and failure by what we can see, but God's at work in ways we cannot see. Boy, we've been through some difficult days, some challenges. And boy, it's easy to throw our hands up in the air, get angry about it, bitter, not realizing that we had to go through that to get to the other side and see God's blessing. Peter had to have that night of frustration and that night of no fish so that he could get to the next day and see the glory of God, the miraculous hand of him at work. Isn't that amazing to think how God can work all things together for good? But don't give up on God. Give him time. Let him show his glory after those frustrating nights. The Lord was using a visible object lesson to teach these newly recruited fishers of men that their responsibility was simply to let down the net and that he would see to the rest. They had done everything correctly in their human abilities all night before and didn't catch a thing. But when God's power enters the picture, the nets were bursting with fish. God wants us to be faithful by going out and letting our nets down. He'll see to the rest. Lastly, I want to remind you that our fishing season is open until we go to be with the Lord in glory. You might have a side job in another career field or something else that you're involved in during the days that we live here on earth, but our main priority, the heart of everything we do is that we're fishermen, we're fisherwomen. This should be the priority over and above vocational pursuits. That no matter what we're involved doing as our secular careers or things that we have to be involved with for work or school, things like that, deep down, all of that is a side item to the fact that we are God's fishermen. We're his fishermen. We're his fisher people. Can we say that? So let's go fishing. Let's go fishing. Our season doesn't end till we get to heaven with him. Father, thank you for showing us these things in your word tonight. I pray that as you spoke to our hearts, you'd help us to be obedient to what you led us to do. Lord, if there's one here that doesn't know you as Savior, help them to realize that's their greatest need in life and to not leave here without speaking to somebody about that need so we can help them from your word. Lord, I pray for those of us who do know you, that whatever it is you taught tonight through your Holy Spirit, do not let us forget about it. Let it resonate in our hearts. Change us by what we've heard from your word tonight, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.